The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous with her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, It is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days. Should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who are present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man, or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people in the former days, declares the Lord. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause this remnant, the remnant of this people, to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not. But let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, As I proposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again I proposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in the gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Bible is a book of redemptive history. It's the story of the salvation of a fallen race, our race. And that becomes immediately apparent when you just look at the history of Israel, a people who were chosen by God and who relate to Him through a series of covenants which prepare the way for the coming of a Messiah, who we learn is the true Israel, that one in whom all of God's promises are in fact fulfilled. So a summary of the basic plot line is really a place to begin. Now the Jews serve a God who is the creator of all things and sovereign over all that He's made. Yahweh is holy. He's too pure to even look upon sin. And He's chosen Israel to be His covenant people, and He dwells in their midst, in the midst of a temple, so that His holy presence neither consumes nor overwhelms them. His covenant with Israel, made at Mount Sinai, demands that His people obey His commandments. If not, His wrath flares up and His covenant curses are in fact meted out. Yahweh is not Israel's mascot, He is Israel's covenant Lord, their suzerain. And those Jews living in Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah live amidst the ruins of the city, and they're working to rebuild Yahweh's temple. They know full well the reality of that threatened curse. Their beloved city lay in ruins because of their ancestors' disobedience to the terms of the Sinai covenant. And yet at the same time, Yahweh is long-suffering. He's merciful. When His people obey His commandments through faith in His promises, Yahweh blesses them with peace and prosperity and even His presence. He's given Israel a priesthood, sacrifices for sin, and His word, which is the revelation of His will. Yahweh's even promised to restore His people to the land, which He has done, to rebuild His temple in their midst, which is now nearly complete, and then to usher in an age of blessing that is so wonderful, His people cannot even begin to understand the full extent of what is to come. And that, of course, we know as the Messianic Age. When Yahweh begins to reverse Judah's fortune, He calls the prophet Zechariah to reaffirm Yahweh's great covenant promise. And they shall be My people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Now this morning we're continuing our time in the prophecy of Zechariah, which is part of our larger series on the minor prophets. We've completed the first half of Zechariah, the night visions in the first six chapters. We're currently working our way through chapters 7 and 8, which is a section that ties both halves of the prophecy together. Now recall that chapter 7 began with a renewed warning of covenant curses to the exiles. Yahweh speaks to the danger of the people's hardness of heart, and He gives them a warning about falling back in unbelief and neglect of His covenant, things which brought down the covenant sanctions upon Israel in the first place. Curses now visible to all the current inhabitants of Jerusalem. But chapter 8, on the other hand, promises Yahweh's covenant blessings to His people, focusing upon His presence with the people and upon the restoration of the nation. Now, we know from our time in the Minor Prophets that throughout all of them, whenever covenant curses are threatened, covenant blessings are also promised. But given the current situation in which the exiles find themselves, it's far easier to accept that Yahweh's covenant curses are real than to believe His promises of restoration, especially when those promises of restoration seem to be beyond all possibility of fulfillment. In the face of covenant curse, the exiles, well, they walk by sight. And yet when it comes to Yahweh's promises, they must now learn to walk by faith. They must trust Him to keep His promises despite the present reality, the present appearances to the contrary. Now, in the case of Zechariah's prophecy, Yahweh's promise of future restoration is associated with the coming of a Messianic age, in which He'll not only restore Israel to greatness, but which will include the salvation of those same Gentile nations that have brought such terrible woes upon Israel. Now, the timing of Yahweh's word to His people through the prophet Zechariah is very important, because the exiles have labored now for nearly 20 years in the midst of the rubble of this city. They're tired, and no doubt they're very discouraged. Now, the promise of future restoration would do a lot for their morale, especially since the rebuilding of the temple is almost complete. But more importantly, hearing Yahweh's word of encouragement, as well as a reminder that Yahweh is jealous for his city, Jerusalem, would do much to stimulate faith and drive away that hardness of heart we talked about last time when we considered Yahweh's call of his people to trust his covenant promises in light of their resistance to that promise on the part of many living in both Jerusalem and in Babylon. So turning to our text this morning, which is the entirety of chapter 8, and you'll need your Bibles out for the last part of that chapter, we read that the word of Yahweh came to the prophet, only this time Zechariah doesn't add that little phrase, "to me." And some take that to mean that the content of this chapter is actually a continuation of the oracle that began back in chapter 7, and I think that's probably right. After threatening curses in chapter 7 for turning faith into mere ritual, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, the focus very sharply shifts now from Yahweh's curse to his blessing. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." Now, Yahweh's jealousy is not sinful, as is all human jealousy. Rather, God's jealousy is directly connected to his election of Israel as a nation and to the relationship which he, as covenant Lord, has with his covenant people, his vassals, his servants. Yahweh chose this particular people, and because he chose them, they are now his treasured possession. And he's letting them know that any estrangement between himself and his people grieves him, especially when they go through the motions of fasting and mourning when their hearts are really far from him. Yahweh promises to dwell again in Zion. That's a theme set forth in the first night vision, chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, but is set again out here. In chapter 8, verse 3, Yahweh tells his people, "Thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now, if any one thing would give motivation to these weary temple builders, it would be the knowledge that Yahweh is once again present in the midst of his people. This means that the sacrifices for sin are effectual. This means that Yahweh accepts the people's worship. His presence among them will ensure that Jerusalem is once again the city of righteousness. Now, the Bible is filled with irony, and here's another place where we see it, because the covenant curses, the desolation that had been brought about by the whirlwind back in chapter 7, verse 14, actually becomes the source of Yahweh's renewed covenant blessing. How's that? Well, the disobedient generations and all those wicked kings before the exile, they're all now long gone. And Yahweh will again dwell in the midst of his people, thereby rendering Mount Zion the holy mountain of the Lord. Covenant curse will give way to covenant renewal, and the promise of the restoration of that nation will begin to become a reality. Now, the covenant curse has left the entire region of Judah and the city of Jerusalem desolate and nearly uninhabited. And yet now we read that the glories Jerusalem possessed before it was leveled by the Babylonians in 587, that glory will return as the city comes back to life and as the temple is rededicated to Yahweh in 516 by Zerubbabel, the governor. Yahweh promises the exiles that better days are soon to come. And so in verses 4 to 5, we read this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." Now, when the exiles first return to Jerusalem, the streets are blocked by rubble and ruin. There are no walls, there are no gates. The city's not safe, especially at night. And so if you're in exile, you've come back from Babylon, you stay inside. But as work progressed, 18 years of work, going on 20, the city began to return to normal. The walls are going up, the gates were up and working, commerce returned, People move back in, and when that happens, new families appear. So once again, the old and the young will fill the streets with conversation, and there'll be songs of children's play, just as Yahweh had promised. Now in verse 6, Yahweh cautions those hearing this oracle that his ways are not their ways, and that he can do things beyond any possible human expectation. Now, if it's easy to understand covenant curse because the evidence of that curse is all around them, it will be a test of faith to attempt to comprehend the greatness of the promised covenant blessings. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? When the things Yahweh promised to do indeed come to pass, everyone is going to be in awe. The eyes of the exiles are telling them one thing, the city's in ruins, and only through the most painstaking of efforts is it actually coming back to life. But Yahweh promises something so much greater, a coming messianic age. And that promise is that much harder to believe. Now, on one level, as I just mentioned, that promise is coming to pass before the exiles' very eyes. The temple was completely destroyed. It's now almost rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem was sacked. Its homes and businesses destroyed. Its walls and gates toppled. The fortifications in ruins. The whirlwind of desolation had come, and there was nothing left. But Yahweh's promise is actually coming to pass before the people's eyes. The city is really coming back to life. And this is merely the beginning of what was yet to come, much of which is going to be revealed in more detail in the latter chapters of Zechariah's prophecy. But now Yahweh calls his people to realize just how marvelous all this truly is. Yahweh will save his people, and he'll renew his covenant with them. And so we read in verses 7 to 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Well, if you're in exile on that day, no doubt you understand Yahweh's words to refer to that covenant Yahweh had made with them at Mount Sinai. Curse will become blessing. But that covenant promise actually comes from Yahweh's gracious promise made earlier to Abraham. And so we're going to take a few minutes and just explain the basics of covenant theology grounded in Yahweh's covenant promise. It's found all the way from Genesis and reaffirmed again in Zechariah 8 until the closing books of the Bible in Revelation. So let's start just briefly with the Sinai covenant here in Zechariah. Now, Yahweh's just promised to return all of his people from exile, saving them from their peril abroad, from their lives as exiles. And that is a theme that had come up earlier in Isaiah. It comes up in chapter 11, chapter 43 of Isaiah. It's also mentioned in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. These things were predicted by all of Israel's prophets. God is going to bring his people back from the ends of the earth to the city of Jerusalem. And again, Yahweh is going to dwell in their midst. That's this rebuilt second temple. Now, this is the supreme covenant blessing promised at Mount Sinai under Israel's national covenant with Israel. The ultimate covenant curse was that Israel is going to be cast from the land and dispersed among all the nations. That was the whirlwind. That was what Israel feared. But due to his promised restoration, Yahweh is going to lift that curse and bring the Israelites back to the promised land where they're going to remain until 70 AD, when tragically Israel rejects Yahweh's Messiah, Jesus, and the second temple is completely destroyed by the Romans. Again, the whirlwind strikes, and the Jews find themselves now dispersed among all the nations. Now, unlike God's covenant with Abraham, which is the covenant of grace that had been made prior to the covenant at Mount Sinai, the covenant Yahweh made with Israel at Mount Sinai is a temporary national covenant. And we know that because that's a point Paul elaborates on in great detail in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. The law given at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, reflects the works principle that was put in place way back in Eden. The rest of the commandments given at Sinai, what we call the ceremonial law, kept Israel from being like the Gentile nations and reflects the works principle that had been given back in Eden. The promises of a land, of material prosperity, long life, the promise that the Jews would be a distinct people and a great nation under David and Solomon, all of those things pointed ahead to something much, much greater. Now, these are visible promises, sort of pictures in advance, if you will, of Christ's spiritual kingdom. Material promises, land, long life, wealth, fruit trees, all of that, prefigure and point ahead to eternal spiritual blessings. Now, think about this. Before the coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of Yahweh's Spirit at Pentecost, spiritual promises like eternal life would have been absolutely unintelligible to the people of God. But after the coming of Jesus Christ, the Sinai Covenant, it's fulfilled, it's rendered in effect null and void. In Romans 10, verse 4, Paul tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Only then, in light of the coming of Christ, do we discover that the promises of material prosperity, long life, fruitful vines, peace, safety, all of that, promised back under the Sinai Covenant, prefigures, points ahead to spiritual blessings of eternal life under the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant Yahweh made at Sinai with Israel, while temporary, was administered as part of that prior covenant of grace, which had been promised to Adam back in Genesis 3:15 and later confirmed with Abraham. And you know the story, Genesis 12 and 17 and 18, 22, on and on and on, in which God promised to save his people by forgiving them of their sins and then reckoning them as righteous through faith in the saving merits of a Messiah, Jesus, yet to come. We know this because of the way the New Testament interprets Genesis 15:6, which is the essence of this gracious covenant. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so Yahweh's often repeated covenant promise, almost a motto of the covenant of grace, if you will, I will be your God and you will be my people, is reiterated now by Zechariah in chapter 8, verse 8, and it points ahead to the coming of a Messiah who will establish his people in righteousness and faith. Now, Zechariah speaks of the covenant of grace then as the proper lens through which God's covenant with Israel ought to be understood. God's promises to Abraham are certainly fulfilled in part through the Sinai covenant. They get a land, they become a people, they become a great nation. But the covenant with Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in a new covenant, when the promises to national Israel are now universalized and grounded in faith in the merits of a promised Messiah, who is Jesus, the true seed of Abraham. Now, why is this important? Because if you get it backwards, you fall into the error of the Judaizers in Galatia, who mistakenly understood the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, circumcision, through the lens of the Sinai covenant and the blessing-curse principle. If you're circumcised, you're blessed. If you're not circumcised, you're cursed. And that's such a serious error to make. Paul says, if you believe that, you have believed another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so when Yahweh first makes his promise to be God to his people, he does so to Abraham back in Genesis 17, verse 8. And he reaffirms it with Israel during their bondage in Egypt in Exodus 6, verse 7. And Yahweh affirmed it again through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 33, who foretold that this promise is going to find its ultimate fulfillment in a new covenant, a covenant ratified in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is the final stage of the covenant of grace until the time of the end. And so, as we read in our New Testament lesson, what is declared marvelous in everyone's eyes in the days of Zechariah becomes a glorious reality when we read of the New Jerusalem, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so looking back at Zechariah from the perspective of New Testament fulfillment, Israel's restoration, while the city's being rebuilt, while the temple's being rebuilt, that all points ahead to this ultimate restoration given us by John in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein all hint and trace of human sin have been removed. And beloved, we will dwell forever in Yahweh's presence in that heavenly city, which is our eternal home. He will be our God. We will be his people. And in that day, Yahweh need not dwell in a temple to protect us from his glory, because he'll be in our midst as we, living stones, are his temple, indwelt by his blessed Holy Spirit. Well, as the prophecy goes on back in Zechariah chapter 8, in verses 9 to 17, the word of Yahweh comes again to Zechariah. The days of the covenant curse are now past. As the prophet contrasts Judah's present situation with the events that led both to the exile and to their return to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so verse 9 then comes with an exhortation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Let your hands be strong. Now, let your hands be strong is a figure of speech for fighting. It's something like, you know, put up your dukes. The prophets we know from this period are Haggai and Zechariah. It's implied here that there were others, but we don't know who they were. Yahweh knows, however, the work is very difficult. He knows that the workers must continue the work until it's finished. They're to put up their dukes. They are to fight to the end, to the finish. Now, in the days before the return from exile, those who remained behind in Judah, remember the Babylonians got most of the people, but not all of them, they lived under really difficult conditions. Now he tells the exiles, for before those days, there was no wage for man, before the days of the return, or any wage for beast. I haven't thought about paying my dog or cat anything, but apparently somebody was thinking about it. Neither was there any safety for them foe for him who went out and came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. Everything, everyone, even the beasts, and by beasts here we're thinking of the domesticated animals that you depended upon for your existence, all of them suffered horribly at the hands of the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians took the people of Israel away, well, the Samaritans moved in, and they were worse. They're very difficult to deal with, and they took repeated advantage of those in Judah. And we know from Ezra and Nehemiah that they continued to do so after the exiles' return. These are really difficult days. Now they're blessedly over. And yet the reaffirmation of Yahweh's covenant promise really does mean that better days are ahead, at least in the short term. Because we read in verses 11 to 12, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. Mind you, these people live in ruins. This is a great promise. There'll be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. And the heaven shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. What Zechariah is telling the exiles is, times have changed. Yahweh is going to bring blessing back to the land. Remember the desolation of the whirlwind? Well, that's going to become the bounty of lush produce. And again in verse 13, the prophet goes on to remind the people that the desolation they have witnessed from these covenant curses, the whirlwind, give way now to restoration. And as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a great blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Judah had become an object of ridicule and scorn. You didn't want to tell people that you were from Judah, just like you don't want to tell people that you're from Bakersfield. But things are going to change. Yahweh reveals that none of this is random, but it reflects his eternal purposes for his people. His people are to press on by believing the promised restoration. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. So Yahweh now stoops down, comforts his weary people with the promise of rest and safety. No longer do you have to keep lookouts on the wall to watch for the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They're not coming. Now, in light of this renewal that's beginning and which will culminate in the glories of the Messianic age, in verses 16 to 17, Yahweh continues to exhort these exiles, just as he did earlier back in chapter 7, to act accordingly. In light of this promise, how are you to behave? Well, from a grateful heart. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And so in light of all the marvelous things Yahweh has done for his people, our lives are to reflect this prior love for us and how we are to love our neighbors. And we do that very simply by speaking the truth, not plotting evil, seeking peace, acting justly. These things we know from the New Testament are said to be the fulfillment of the law. Now, in verses 18 to 23, we finally come to the answer raised by the questions last time in chapter 7, where Yahweh challenges the contingent of exiles who remained behind in Babylon, but who've come to Jerusalem to inquire as to whether or not to maintain their 70-year practice of fasting and mourning to commemorate, while they're in Babylon, the destruction of the temple back in Jerusalem in 587. As we saw last time, Yahweh challenged this delegation, asking if or how they should continue in light of the destruction of the temple. Yahweh rebukes them because their act of fasting and mourning to commemorate the destruction of the temple had become nothing but an empty ritual and an expression of self-pity. Instead of mourning over the loss of the temple, their cry is, look how bad it is. We have it really bad. And Yahweh calls them out, because the people had forgotten why they were fasting and mourning, and they're only concerned about continuing the practice once the temple had been built. Look, since the temple has been rebuilt, are we supposed to continue to mourn and fast? Do we need to continue with these mourning rituals? Well, in verses 18 to 20, the exiles who have come to Jerusalem get their answer. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, peace, and truth. The exiles are to keep honoring these dates as they've done since the time of their exile. But instead of fasting and mourning, on these occasions the people are to joyfully celebrate Yahweh's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise to return his people to the land and rebuild the temple. They are, in truth, to celebrate and to show that by loving truth and peace. Furthermore, the reversal from curse to blessing is going to be so great that the time will come when their Gentile oppressors, those who've held them in bondage, are likewise going to worship Yahweh at the time of restoration. And so we read this remarkable promise in verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Now, if we know the Old Testament well enough, we know there's a very loud echo here from that promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And this comes to pass when Yahweh calls Gentiles to participate in the covenant of grace. It's amazing. Now, this is a major theme throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 2, chapters 28, chapters 45, chapters 49, chapter 60, chapter 66. This promise of Gentiles turning to Israel's gods found throughout Isaiah. As we saw in our time in Micah, it's also found in the fourth chapter, verses 2 to 5 of that prophet. When this promised restoration is fulfilled, Yahweh will say, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. I've got an Evite from Yahweh to come to this party. I'm going. Are you going? It's remarkable, but Yahweh's judgment on the Gentiles, mind you, these are Israel's oppressors. These are the people who have done all these horrible things to Israel, will one day lead to many of these Gentiles coming to acknowledge Yahweh as the true and living God. And it's going to be marvelous in the sight of all. Yet the extent of this reversal is just mind-blowing, as we see in verses 22 to 23. Many peoples, not just a few, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. The city which had been a laughingstock will now be known as the city where Yahweh dwells. And the peoples of the earth are going to flock to his presence. Now, the number 10 or multiples thereof, 100 or 1,000, like the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, that symbolizes in Scripture an ideal period of time. The desire to worship and serve Yahweh is going to be so intense that people will actually seek out his people to get directions. Where do I go to worship your God? That's how marvelous this prophecy is in its fulfillment. Well, what application then do we take with us from a promise of restoration? Well, when Yahweh sent his covenant curse upon Israel, that whirlwind of desolation and exile, the consequences of Israel's sin were easy for everybody to see. The exiles lived in ruins. Well, we too live in an age under God's curse. And the signs are all around us, and they're plainly visible. Sickness and death stalk us. Poverty abounds, and wasted wealth is commonplace. Cruelty and greed and exploitation, a renewal of paganism, the worship of celebrity and wealth, sexual license, those are the great accomplishments of American culture. So make no mistake about it. The signs that ours is a fallen race are everywhere to see. Like the Jews lived among the ruins in Jerusalem, so too we live among the ruins of the city of man. And just as Yahweh promised Israel a coming restoration, so too he's promised us that a new creation is yet to come. When the curse is removed and this fallen race is renewed and Yahweh ushers in a new heaven and a new earth, which are the home of everlasting righteousness. And just as Israel looked to the glories of the past to try and anticipate and figure out what lay ahead, so too, brothers and sisters, we look back to Christ's cross and his empty tomb to try and get our arms around the glories of the age to come. And just as it was difficult for the exiles to believe and understand what Yahweh promised in light of the rubble all around them, which dominated their daily existence, so too it's really hard at times for us to keep our eyes focused on Yahweh's promise. His promise that one day the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll, and in an instant we will be changed and given our resurrection bodies so that we might dwell safe and secure in Yahweh's presence, enjoying every single promise that he has made to us in Jesus Christ. And so on that day when Jesus returns, it will be truly and finally said, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Amen.